Allow me to begin this morning by asking you two related questions. Here's the first. What precipitates the greatest joy in the heart of a faithful pastor? What is it that precipitates the greatest experience of joy in the heart of a faithful pastor? Is it the construction of bigger buildings? Or the establishment of an expanded budget? Perhaps it's the implementation of more diverse programs. What precipitates the greatest joy in the heart of a faithful pastor? Well, the answer to that question is exceedingly simple. It is to know that people are experiencing the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's being able to observe the operative grace of God in the lives of people, saving them and sanctifying them. It comes from seeing the people of God deeply enthusiastic about the gospel of God. A couple of days ago, I received a telephone call from an old friend that I'd not spoken to in 5 years. And he asked me, "Are you encouraged with the ministry these days at Christ Community Church?" And I said to him what many of you have heard me say in recent months. I said, "Larry, it really is an exceedingly happy time for us." And it's interesting that as I spoke those words, not one thought darted through my mind concerning buildings or budgets or programs. But instead, that in the last many months, the effects of the gospel among us, beloved, have been undeniably evident. Our affections collectively for the gospel have never been more clearly felt. I am reminded of the words of the Apostle John written near the end of his life when people he loved were under severe attack by the influences of Gnosticism. He says this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." What brought the greatest delight to the heart of this aged apostle? Knowing that those who had been entrusted into his care were still living by the gospel, faithfully holding on to the gospel amidst the thousands of other cultural voices attempting to beguile them. It's the gospel and their faithfulness to it that brought such pleasure to the apostle. And I can tell you something, beloved. 20 centuries later, the very same thing is true for me. The source of my greatest joy as a pastor has nothing to do with budgets and buildings and programs. It has everything to do with seeing your preoccupation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here's the second question. What precipitates the greatest anxiety in the heart of a faithful pastor? What is it that most quickly arouses feelings of deep concern and fear, and at times, even anger? Well, the answer to this question is as obvious as the first. It's to see the priority of the gospel replaced in the hearts and minds of people who profess to know the gospel, replaced by other goals, other ambitions, other relationships. It's to watch men and women distance themselves from the gospel in their affections, in their preoccupations, whatever the cause or reason might be. And this, you understand, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is what moved the author of the book of Hebrews to pick up his pen and write this letter. You remember this? There were many among these Jewish Christians who were toying with the idea of leaving Christianity for a return to Judaism. Not because they had come to believe that the gospel was a farce, you see, but because the cost of adhering to the gospel was increasing all the time. The Roman persecution of Christianity was becoming a notorious thing. And were you during that time period and in that particular place to affirm Jesus Christ as Kurios, as Lord, it was a tacit invitation to public rebuke, ridicule, scandal, assault, abuse. And so consequently, some of these Hebrews had actually given up the gospel and returned to the safe haven of Judaism. After all, you understand, to their way of thinking, this wasn't an outright denial of the true God. It was merely a return to Christianity's roots. And more were giving consideration to the same possibility. And so this faithful pastor, you see, unknown to us, nameless to us, but known of God, makes clear to his readers, beloved, that Christianity is not to be regarded as a novel and fresh alternative to the old way of doing things, if one so happened to prefer. Rather, that by design, the gospel of Jesus Christ has invalidated Judaism. Therefore, a return to Judaism is an attempt to resurrect something that God himself has put to death. And this has been the burden of the author from the earliest portions of this letter, to show why these people must not go back, to show them the superiority of the gospel to Judaism. And dear friends, the passage that is now before us marks the end of his argument. To be sure, there are still a couple of very strong warnings that follow. There is a body of practical applications that will prove to flow from all that he has said thus far. We will enjoy looking at all of those things in the weeks and months ahead. But in terms of his thesis proper, you see, that Christianity has replaced Judaism, and therefore to return to Judaism is the height of folly. The verses that are before us, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, bring that argument to a close. And in these verses, you will discover he doesn't introduce anything new to us. He simply builds on what he's already said. In fact, in the original text, chapter 10, verse 1, begins with the word for, reminding us that what is to follow builds on what has preceded, namely, the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've just given 2 weeks to understand that. And in the next 18 verses, he continues to develop this same theme, you see, not because he can't keep track of what he has already said, but because he understands, beloved, that the center of gravity in the entire Old Covenant arrangement is the sacrificial system. Therefore, if he can establish in the minds of his readers the inadequacy of these sacrifices to provide eternal salvation, then he understands that the entire Old Covenant system will collapse like a house of cards. And so he goes for it. He cuts right into the jugular. And so in verses 1 through 4, he seeks to establish the significant limitations of the Old Covenant sacrifices. And we'll read these verses and you will say to me, Art, we've heard all of this stuff before. And you're right, we have. He does not say anything new. However, the way he says it is altogether different. He is far more explicit and definitive than he has been before. And the reason why is, as he is drawing this message to a close, he doesn't want to allow any room for the slightest possible misunderstanding. That's verses 1 through 4. And then he follows that with 5 through 10, where he establishes in glorious contrast the supreme effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at these first 4 verses and establish the significant limitations of the Old Covenant sacrifice. Now how does the author do this? By highlighting 3 features of these sacrifices that reveal their limitations. Feature number 1, the intention of these sacrifices. You see, dear friends, the Old Covenant sacrifices were never intended to bring about the experience of salvation. You understand that, right? I mean, if you've been here with us, I hope this is something that you've heard over and over and over again, that the blood of bulls and goats could never satisfactorily make payment for the sins of people. You say, well, Art, if that's the case, then I think it begs a question. Why in the world, in God's old covenant arrangement, would he establish this vast, multifaceted, complex sacrificial system? Well, the fact is, friends, that system served several important purposes. For one thing, it had a way of showing to the people of Israel that God is uncompromisingly holy and cannot tolerate sin. For another thing, it had a way of making clear to the people that their sin was ever before them. It had a way of showing to the people that the wages of sin is death. Every time they heard a bleeding of the lamb when the knife was inserted into its neck, it reminded them, the wages of sin is death. But beloved, most importantly, the sacrificial system was established for a purpose that was anticipatory, preparatory. That is to say, its intention was to prepare God's people for the means by which true salvation would come. The means of a sinless victim who would surrender his life as a sacrifice in the place of sinners, enduring the righteous penalty of God that was due them. The animal sacrifices were never intended to save, my friends, only to foreshadow. Look at verse 1. For the law, and here, as is often the case in the book of Hebrews, the term law has a reference to the old covenant. The law, which has at its heart the sacrificial system, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Now you see, he's writing from the perspective of the Old Covenant. As it were, he's standing within the time framework of the Old Covenant, and he said, all that we're doing serves to anticipate something that's coming in the future. And he calls those things good things. He refers to them as the realities themselves. As it were, the salvation brought about by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you see, beloved, he's asking his readers by way of implication, are you gonna forsake the substance to keep the shadow? Are you gonna forsake the substance of the gospel for the shadows of Judaism? The substance of a crucified Savior for the animal sacrifices that merely foreshadowed him? What is the value of a shadow? It serves the purpose of telling you that a reality exists. A shadow in and of itself has no substance, does it? A shadow can never fulfill the expectations to which it gives rise. In fact, friends, the word here in the original was used to speak of a preliminary outline made by the artist before he gets to his colors, the reality being the finished portrait. The law, he says, defined by its sacrifices, is no more than a preliminary sketch. It shows us the shape of things to come, but there's no reality there. And that's why he says, you see, for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect. That word in Hebrews means to effect the experience of salvation, those who draw near to worship. You can offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and do you realize what you're doing? You're merely piling one shadow on top of another. And at the end of the day, what are you left with? It's like multiplying with the number zero. All of your efforts result in nothing. All of this is very similar to the language that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 2. For some of you men who were at the men's retreat, this came up in our discussions there. Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, the list of things that Paul has there are things that are very tightly connected to God's old covenant law. Food laws, Sabbath laws, other things like clothing laws, the kind of materials you were to use in the clothing that you wore. All of that was part of God's old covenant arrangement. And about those kinds of things, Paul then goes on to say in the next verse, these are a, same word, shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Paul says if someone shows up and begins to lay those old covenant obligations on you, don't let him do that. We're not under the old covenant. We're under a new covenant. You can't have one foot in each covenant. And therefore, everything you see attached with the old covenant served an anticipatory purpose. Whether you're talking about food, or Sabbaths, or the Ten Commandments, or the sacrifices, the intention of all of these things you see was to prepare us for their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. And you see, it is at this very point of intentionality that the limitation of the Old Covenant sacrifices become evident. They were never intended to bring about the experience of salvation, only to foreshadow the sacrifice that would. There is a second feature that exposes the weakness of the Old Covenant sacrifices, and that is the repetition of them. The repetition of these sacrifices. Look at it. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And then he makes a little parenthetical comment. If it could, if the law could make people perfect, would these sacrifices not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for sin. Beloved, it's just this simple. No repetition of the shadow can amount to the sacrifice. An atonement that needs constant repetition cannot be said to atone. Let me see if I can illustrate. You go to the doctor because you have a sore throat. After examining you, he prescribes a particular antibiotic. He tells you to take it for 10 days, at which point in time all will be well. His prediction proves to be right on the money. In a few days, you find yourself back to normal. And the fact that you've been cured is made evident by the fact that you discontinue the use of the medicine. To the contrary, a man goes to the doctor and he is told that he is HIV positive. Because of this, the doctor prescribes a particular kind of medicine, and he tells this man, you will have to take this medicine for the rest of your life. In this situation, the unending use of the medicine indicates that the man will never be cured. And such is the case, you see, with these old covenant sacrifices. Their perpetual repetition proved their inability to heal. One author has said it this way: repetition conflicts with finality. An action that is final does not tolerate repetition, and conversely, an action that is constantly repeated thereby shows itself to be inconclusive. What is inconclusive is imperfect both in itself and in its effect. And that, you see, is exactly what the author is getting at when he says in verse 2, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. If those sacrifices had effectively and permanently done away with sin, cleansed sinners, two things would have been ensued. Number one, they would have stopped being offered. And number two, the barking consciences of those worshipers would have been silenced. But what in fact was the case? The very opposite. The sacrifices continued, and the moral discernment of those people still registered the presence of unforgiven guilt. The repetition of those sacrifices exposed their limitations, as did their intention. Thirdly, by way of revealing the limitations of these sacrifices are the nature of the sacrifices themselves. The nature of these sacrifices. Look at verse 3. But, in contrast to the unreal situation hypothesized in verse 2, but those sacrifices are in fact an annual reminder of sins. Oh, now, friends, this is an amazing thing. I don't know about you, but this is the very opposite of what I would have thought, what I would have expected. Rather than a sensation of the removal of sin, the old covenant sacrifices served as a reminder of sin? That's exactly right. Every day of atonement sacrifice served to reopen old wounds. It aggravated the need, inflamed the need for real forgiveness. You think about it, beloved, all of the drama that was associated with the entrance of the high priest into the Holy of Holies, all of that drama communicated one clear fact to the people. We can't go in there. We can't go in. We can't access God. There is a separation between Him and between us that cannot be eradicated. And what's more, it doesn't help after a sacrifice has been offered. When the high priest comes out, he puts the veil back over the Holy of Holies again that says, stay out! And why was that the case? He tells us. Because of the nature of the sacrifices themselves. Verse 4. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. No brute beast could satisfy the justice of the all-holy God. But for that matter, you understand, dear friends, that even the highest angel in heaven itself could not adequately compensate God for the debt we had accumulated by our sin. Which tells us this, we need a sacrifice of an altogether different value, of a far greater value. The intention of these sacrifices, the repetition of these sacrifices, the nature of these sacrifices, all serve to reveal the significant limitations of the old covenant sacrificial system. Now, set that in contrast against the supreme effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because it is here, beloved, that all of the shadows give way to the promised substance. This is the sacrifice that God really desired. This is the sacrifice that God wanted to atone for the sins of His people. You say, well, how can we know this for sure? And more importantly, these Jewish people to whom the author was writing, they'd been sacrificing animals to God for 1,500 years. What in the world can sufficiently persuade them that God was never really pleased with those sacrifices to begin with, even though He Himself had instituted them? That those sacrifices must now give way to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What can persuade them of that fact? What the author does now is he points to the final court of appeals. And if you can imagine, he quotes from their own Old Testament. It was always there. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, and here he quotes Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. 1,000 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the one from whom Jesus would receive His human nature, King David, spoke these words. And he says, in effect, oh God, at the end of the day, it's not the sacrifice of animals that delights you. It's the faithful obedience of your covenant people. That's what you want from us. You want us to obey. That's what you wanted in the garden. That's what you want from us as the people of Israel. You want us to be faithful in our relationship to you. And so with all that I am, even the very body that you've prepared for me, I gladly surrender myself in obedience to you. That's what the psalmist says. And now what the writer of Hebrews does is he now shows us David's greater son, Jesus Christ. As it were, standing on the edge of heaven, waiting for the fullness of time to come when He will assume our humanity. And He takes these same words, and in a dialogue with His Father, He now makes them His own. The sacrifice of animals has never brought you pleasure. It was never your intention that burnt offerings and sin offerings would atone for the sins of your people. You've prepared a body for me. And in that body, I will obediently accomplish your will by offering the sacrifice you have always desired. Two lines of evidence reveal the supreme effectiveness of this sacrifice. First of all, the heavenly distinctives of this sacrifice. The heavenly distinctives of this sacrifice. You say, Art, what in the world do you mean by that? The heavenly distinctives of this sacrifice. To what event are these words referring here? The incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. The coming of God in human flesh. It's the event of Christmas that is here in view. And you see, beloved, what is evident by way of implication here is, notice carefully, the pre-existence of this sacrifice. Christ came into the world. A body had been prepared for Him. He came to do God's will. All of these statements presuppose an existence prior to His advent. Could such a thing ever be said to be true of you? Could such a thing ever be said to be true of a sacrificial animal? What am I saying? The nature of this sacrifice is unlike any other sacrifice. And you see, beloved, you must understand the reason for this. The offense of our sin was so great that it demanded a ransom that could only be paid by a sacrifice of infinite value. The life of God in man. This is a sacrifice of an altogether different kind. Moreover, please notice with whom this idea originates. Last line in verse 5. But a body you prepared for me. Look at the last line of verse 7. I have come to do your will, O God. The incarnation of God the Son originated in the eternal purpose of God the Father. This would be the sacrifice that would please Him. This would be the sacrifice that would bring Him pleasure. This would be the sacrifice that would satisfy Him. And of course, beloved, we see this thing promised to us in the Old Testament Scriptures by God Himself. You remember, subsequent to the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what was the curse that God pronounced to the serpent? Among other things, the seed of the woman will crush your head. In other words, a man will come. The book of Isaiah fills this out a bit more, fills this out further. God says through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord will give you a sign. The Lord will give you a sign. This is what the Lord is going to do. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. You hear His humanity, a child, a son, and will call Him God with us. To you, His Son will unite with humanity and come to His people. And my friends, moreover, what was it that Jesus said over and over and over in the Gospels? I didn't come here on my own initiative. The Father sent me. The steady testimony of the Scriptures is clear. The coming in flesh of the pre-existent Son was the design of God the Father. And if you would allow me to throw in a little tidbit for good measure, just so you know that I'm orthodox in my theology, how did this great mystery come to be? The incarnation of God the Son, in keeping with the intention of God the Father, was brought into existence by the power of God the Spirit. What did Gabriel say to Mary? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One, stressing His deity, to be born, stressing His humanity, will be called the Son of God. The incarnation of God the Son was ordained by God the Father and brought into existence by God the Holy Spirit. What is it that reveals the supreme effectiveness of this sacrifice? Its heavenly distinctives. This sacrifice has come to us from His pre-existence in heaven, sent by God Himself. There's a second line of evidence that reveals the supreme effectiveness of this sacrifice. That is, the exuberant obedience, the enthusiastic obedience of this sacrifice. Look at verse 7. Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, O God.'" Now the author unpacks this quotation a bit. He says in verse 8, "First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." We saw that up in verse 1. Then he said, there's a contrast here between the sacrifices and offerings in verse 8 and now the sacrifice of Jesus. Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." A contrast exists between verse 8 and verse 9. Not between the fact that these sacrifices were animals and Jesus was a man, but that the death of these sacrificial animals in no way involved the will, the mind, the desire of the animal. The animal could never enter into the reality of what was being accomplished. To the contrast, here is Jesus Christ coming to give His life as a sacrifice. And what is involved here, beloved, is His full, free, glad acceptance of all that the Father had willed Him to do. In other words, not only did He come, there was a readiness to come. Here I am. I've come to do your will, O God. Here I am. There is an obedience there that is exuberant, that is eager, that is enthusiastic to do His Father's will. You understand the difference between obedience and obedience with a right attitude. You understand the difference between obedience and an obedience that grows out of an eager heart. I am here to do your will. And my friends, you understand that this is what God always wanted from His people. This is what God wanted in the garden. This is what God wanted from the people of Israel. This is what God still wants from us. An enthusiastic, eager, exuberant response to His will. And Jesus Christ comes to this place, you understand, to make sure that the Father's going to get what He wants. And throughout the totality of His ministry, we see this displayed over and over and over again, don't we? For example, do you remember the very first words that Jesus ever spoke in His incarnate state? "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" And what about when His ministry began? "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." And what was it that Jesus said to Peter when Peter forbade him to go to the cross? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God. And beloved, when the time was right, what did Jesus say to Judas? What you're about to do, do quickly. The time has come. Get on with it. At the end of John chapter 14, he says to his disciples in the upper room, I do exactly what the Father has commanded me to do. Come now, let us leave. Why? The clock was ticking. Jesus knew that it was time to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he didn't want to be late, lest he be missed by Judas and the soldiers. And when the soldiers did arrive at that place, and Peter drew out his dagger and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, what did Jesus say? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? The Scriptures must be fulfilled. Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. And what is it, beloved, that we hear cried from the cross? Not an expression of defeat, but an expression of victorious accomplishment. It is finished. Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. From start to finish, it is the dearest desire of his heart to fulfill his Father's will. Here I am, I have come to do your will. And in so doing, what is accomplished? He sets aside the first to establish the second. In one great act of obedience, he destroys the old covenant. The word literally there means to kill. And he inaugurates the new. They are mutually exclusive covenants, dear friends. You cannot live with one foot in the old covenant and one foot in the new covenant. At the cross, he destroyed, abolished the first. Inaugurated the second. And by that will, verse 10, we have been made holy. The idea here is not the Pauline kind of idea of progressive ongoing holiness. The idea here is we have been saved through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. If you're looking for a place where you can get a pep talk every Sunday morning, and that to your way of thinking, the value of coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day is to provide some social benefits to your life, then this place will never ever make sense to you. It never will. But if you're looking for a sacrifice to deal with your sin, then here he is. Once for all, he's done away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why God took on a body. And so, beloved, you must understand that Bethlehem only makes sense when it's interpreted through the lens of Calvary. He came, took on a body, to do the will of God, to provide a sacrifice for people like us, sinners like us. You need to understand, my friend, that everything that brings delight to the Father is bound up with Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that has fulfilled His pleasure. And so if it's your burden to come to God today, then you come through the means of the sacrifice that brings God pleasure. The sacrifice of His Son. Those sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, could not perfect those who draw near in worship. By His act of obedience, we have been made holy. The sacrifice of Himself. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father and our God, I'm so thankful this morning that my standing before You has nothing to do with my ability to be good, nor is it compromised any longer by my tendencies to be bad. By Your grace, my standing before You has been made secure by virtue of the once and for all sacrifice of Your Son. And Father, what an incredible privilege is mine to be able to stand before people who will live for eternity and declare to them in no uncertain terms that any sacrifice they bring to You, any means they depend on to earn heaven, will always fall short of pleasing You. If they will but come by the way of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, embracing His death, You will prove to be eternally satisfied with them. And I pray, Father, that You would cause people today, even today, to run to that sacrifice. To cover themselves, O God, with the garments of that sacrifice. To have their sins purged once and for all, past, present, and future, by that sacrifice. Oh, Father, as we now begin to turn our attention toward the advent of our Lord, the coming of Jesus Christ in flesh, may we always remember that Christmas is never understood until we've appreciated Good Friday. That the manger only makes sense in light of the cross. That Jesus willingly and eagerly came to die for the likes of us. Compel people, I pray, Father, compel people today to run to that sacrifice and to embrace it. I ask this, Father, in the great name of Jesus. Amen.